If you're waiting for the pictures to come up on the screen behind me, you'll be waiting a while because there aren't any this evening. It just felt a bit too fussy and distracting somehow. So we'll do without them for this evening. As we look at this together, the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who we look to. And there appears before Joshua on this day a man, sword drawn, before whom Joshua bows down with his face in the dirt and worships. A man who instructs Joshua to remove his shoes, for the ground he's standing on is holy ground. Yes, just like the instructions that Moses received at the burning bush, as God spoke to Moses, the same voice speaks to Joshua with the same instruction. We know, because it's previously recorded for us, that God's Spirit is upon Joshua. We can safely say that on account of that, Joshua understands whose presence he's in. Now, of course, he wouldn't have had the words the Lord Jesus Christ to use all those years ago. But we can be certain, I am certain, that that is who stands before him that day. It's not the ground itself that is holy. It's because he's in the presence of God that he has to take his shoes off. Now, there are certain things in the Bible, and when we first come across them, they can appear to be something of an anomaly. Can't quite see how those two things can be brought together. In the Bible, we are told, it's in Exodus 33, no man can see God and live. John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, says, no man has seen God at any time. And when Paul is writing to Timothy in the first letter in chapter 6, he says, God dwells in unapproachable light. No man has or can ever see him. Of course, he's speaking there of the absolute holiness and perfection of God. What man can dare approach him? But that raises a question then as to how we're to understand certain passages back in the Old Testament where, for example, on that occasion where Jacob met with a man and were told that they wrestled for hours until Jacob's hip was put out of joint. And in Genesis 32, Jacob then calls that place the face of God, Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I've seen God face to face, but I haven't died. How can that be, when the Bible says all of these other things? In a deep, deep mystery that we will never fathom, God is three coexisting persons. Each person is not part of God. Each person is fully God. And yet, these three comprise one God. You'll have heard all kinds of illustrations. Ice, water, steam, the egg, yolk, white, shell. None of them do it. they all fall flat on their face as illustrations. They just don't work. Because the threeness of this one God is just unlike anything else. It's unique. There's no illustration of things in this visible world that we can look to that will do the Trinity justice when we try to explain it. So I'm not even going to try to start to explain how this can be, but simply state what is the truth. There are these three persons. God coexisting in three persons, each one not part of God, but fully God, and yet one God. And this is what distinguishes the one true God of the Bible from all the other pretenders. Unless you're dealing with and talking about this God, you have no God at all. Simply is not God. And we read in the Bible that each of these three persons of God have certain functions and distinctions within the Godhead. And God has decided in eternity past that through one of these three persons, he would come to us. He would reveal himself to us in a way that we may look upon him and not die. We cannot dare to take ourselves to God and live, but, and this is the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the whole message of the Bible, God has come to us. That's why this, what we remembered at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, is so wonderfully significant and important. He has come to us. Such is his concern for us, his love, his compassion, his grace. He's done this. And that person of the Godhead is the second person of the Godhead, the only begotten Son, who we know as the Christ of God. And so John, in his gospel, where he says, no man has seen God at any time, in the same verse he says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He records in chapter 14, Jesus saying, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I have come to you that you may see God. Paul writing to the Colossians in the opening chapter, he is the image of the invisible God. This is God's great gift and wonder to us that he would come in this way that we might look upon him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, the opening chapter, the Lord Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is exactly of the same essence as his Father. You look upon Jesus, you're looking upon God. What a wonderful thing it is that God has done. This God whom no one can approach and look upon him, he has come to us. This is the uniqueness of the gospel. This is the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find this anywhere else. And this identity and this working between Father and Son is not something that begins at the New Testament. We find it all through the Bible. So, for example, we can turn to Exodus chapter 23. And beginning at verse 20, we read these words. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Speaking to Israel, of course, after they've come out of Egypt. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Who can forgive sin but God alone? My name is in him. God's name isn't just a title, it's everything that he is. My name is in him. This angel who is going to go before them and lead them is fully God. It's Christ in the Old Testament. Some of you know that these Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into the world fully in flesh, they're called theophanies, and they're these appearances of the Son of God. And on different occasions, he's given different titles, sometimes the angel of the Lord, and he appears in different forms, but his identity is one and the same. And we believe that it is this person of the Godhead who appears, for example, to Hagar in Genesis 16, to Abraham in Genesis 18, to Jacob, as we've already mentioned, in Genesis 32, to Israel as a nation in Judges chapter 2, to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, to Manoah in Judges chapter 13. And these appearances, they not only disclose this distinction of persons within the Godhead, but they show for us the pre-existence and the deity of our Redeemer. This is the Saviour who we worship and who we love, the Saviour who we've been singing of and praising and worshipping together. But here he is, way back in Old Testament scripture, doing that which is his work to do. And that the Jehovah who manifested himself to the Lord's people again and again to Israel in the wilderness, that this is none other than the one who alone is the mediator between God and men. Remember, the New Testament says that there's only one who is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Can we be certain that this is the same? Well, I believe we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example. I'll just read some verses from there. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's talking about Old Testament Israel. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. And then verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Christ was there dealing with his people in the Old Testament. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was there with them. He's the person of the Godhead that they had dealings with. And we read in Hebrews 11, that great chapter in Hebrews 11 on the subject of faith. And when we get to the verse that talks about Moses at verse 24, well, start at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ. Talking about Moses and Christ in the same verse. This faithful servant, Joshua, has this special visit from the Lord to inaugurate this great enterprise on which he's about to engage. It says he's near Jericho. Perhaps he's gone ahead and he's just sat there looking at Jericho. And he's thinking, okay, what are we going to do here? Big walled city, this is going to be tough. And Christ appears, this great encouragement to him. And it was this sign and token that complete victory will be Israel's, that there is a guarantee of success assured here. As Christ appears before Joshua, sword in hand, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Apparently to Joshua, it seems that he appears as a real man. But because Joshua asks a very simple, quite obvious question. Who goes there, friend or foe? That's what he asks. Are you for us or are you for the enemy? It's quite an urgent question. And Jesus replies, no. Are you for us or are you for them? No. Pardon? Is Jesus joking? Is he being awkward? Not at all. You see, he's not a man simply to be treated who goes there, friend or foe. Because Christ is far more than that. And Jesus, when he says no, he says, actually, I'm not one of you or one of them. I'm someone else altogether. I'm not just an ordinary man who's either going to be on your side or who's either going to be on their side. That's not the category I fall into. I'm in a category all of my own. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. You see, the battle is God's. The victory, if there be one, is going to be his victory. And that's the assurance for Joshua that day. And you see, from the word go, this has been a basic principle regarding Israel and their taking Canaan into their own possession. Regardless of what takes place on the battlefield, regardless of the tactics that they use, regardless of how well all the men stick to those tactics, regardless of all of those things, it is God and God alone who provides them with victory after victory after victory. Can we be certain of that? We can be absolutely certain of that. Let me give you a few examples. Back in Numbers chapter 14, after the 12 spies have been out and spied the land and come back, and Israel decides to listen to the 10 who decide that they have absolutely no chance of taking Canaan because of all the giants and the fortified cities and everything else, and Israel just turned their back on the whole idea. And Moses says this in Numbers 14, beginning at verse 41. Moses says, now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. Why? Because you've got the wrong tactics? No. Because you've got the wrong men in charge? No. You've got the wrong weapons to use? No. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. God is not with you. You are doomed to fail for that reason and for that reason alone. It doesn't matter what you do on the battlefield, you will not win. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you. It's pretty simple. The absence of God means certain defeat. And that's the principle that's there all through the nation of Israel in their conflicts. You'll read it again and again and again. So we have things recorded, for example, in Deuteronomy. the very first chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me read a few verses for you. Beginning at verse 34 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go there. This is Moses, remember, he never got into the promised land. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up to the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. I'm not with you. You don't stand a chance without me. This is my battle. This is my fight. This is my plan. These are my purposes. And if you've turned your back on me and neglected me, it's all up for you. On the other hand, listen to how it goes when it goes right. An interesting little passage, Numbers 21. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, one particular area on the east side of the Jordan River. Numbers 21:32. They went to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Very good. Success. It's worked. But then sometimes later, Numbers 32, we read this. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, they came and said to Moses, well, basically they said, we want to stay here. Do you remember those 2.5 tribes, and they stayed on the east side of the Jordan River? But look at how they describe it. Verse 4, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel. So in Numbers 21, Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages. They did it. They went out. They fought. They won the battle. Numbers 32, the Lord defeated that country before the congregation of Israel. Well, which was it? Was it Moses and his army, or was it the Lord? No, it was both. But primarily it's God, because God was in it and God was with them. And the Lord defeated them before the congregation of Israel. And victory was assured because God was with them. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the young lad strides out into the valley floor, and coming towards him is this giant of a man. And what does David say in 1 Samuel 17 at verse 45? It's exactly the same principle. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. The Lord is going to do it. I will strike you. The Lord will deliver you. I will strike you. It's the same principle, you see. It's God's doing. And David is his instrument for doing it. That's the only thing. I will strike you and take your head from you this day. Verse 47, all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It's God's battle. And that's the principle that's there. And it's very clear. Now, when we think of Christ, perhaps all kinds of images come into our minds. But do we ever think of him standing alongside us with sword drawn as the commander of the army of the Lord? Because we should. There are going to be very many things that cause you to fear and to worry and to be anxious in your Christian walk and in your Christian experience. Standing alongside you, living within you, is the commander of the army of the Lord. That's what makes the difference. We're not called to go into battle as Israel was all those years ago. And how glad I am that that's the case. But we're still in a battle. It's a battle every day to live a faithful, obedient, consistent life. It's a battle every day to be a godly, consistent witness and testimony of his saving goodness. It's a battle every day against our own weaknesses and against our own temptations and against our own lack of courage and boldness. It's a battle. It's a battle every day as we seek to see people coming to saving faith in Christ, and we tell them and nothing seems to be happening. And it's a battle. But the principle so clearly seen in the Old Testament holds true for us today. Our battles are actually God's battles. And he's going to win. As we draw to a close, turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans in chapter 8. And let's bring some of these Old Testament principles that we see into the New Testament and see them laid out before us here. Our circumstances are different to the circumstances that Israel were in. Our circumstances are different to the situation that Joshua was in that day, as he sits or stands looking at Jericho thinking, how are we going to do this? But the spiritual principles are exactly the same. And the answer that God has given is exactly the same. It's himself in Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what we see in the Old Testament. That was David as he strode out bold as brass against Goliath. If God is for me, who can be against me? Certainly not this Philistine. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to tell you you're not a Christian? Who's going to bring that reproach against you if you're in Christ? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? There's some battles to face, aren't they? For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Paul's doing his best to make the list as comprehensive as he can. Nor any other created thing. Anything I can't think of that's out there. Nothing. will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Joshua paused that day, with the battle about to commence, he receives this huge encouragement, and he's caused to pause and to remember and to worship that as long as he walks that faithful path of obedience, Christ will always be there with him, for him. He'll always be in the presence of God, and victory is always assured because the commander of the army of the Lord goes before him with sword drawn. In Christ, all is well for Joshua. In Christ, all will be well for you. This is our great assurance. Joshua could do all things through Christ, who strengthened him that day. And so may you. Let's stand and sing a hymn as we close.